tonight's topic is about death, chapter 41 out of Systematic. So one of the questions I had to ask myself was, why is this an important topic? Why are we looking at this? Why should we care about it at all? And most of my life, I guess, many years, I would never have even given it a second thought. But in the last few years, my view on this has changed a little bit, and I think it's actually pretty important for us to consider, and especially to learn it from a biblical perspective. So there was some things that Mike was talking about on Sunday in his sermon, euthanasia and abortion, the MAID program. All of these things are actually, they dovetail off of what we're talking about tonight. They're actually applications of our understanding of death. And so we'll see some of that here. I just wanted to say that there was a French physicist back in the 18th century. His name was Jean-Baptiste Leroy. And Benjamin Franklin actually wrote him a letter. He was talking about the U.S. Constitution. And what he said was, our new Constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But this phrase actually is what's stuck in a lot of people's mind. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. That's where that phrase comes from. So anyways, if death is certain and it comes for every one of us, obviously it would be wise for us to clarify our understanding of it and to be prepared for it when it touches someone we know and care about, or even as we ourselves approach its doorstep. So let's look at what God's Word has to say about it. We're going to look at it from different facets and just get a feel for it. So as you see on your notes there, the first verse I mentioned was Romans 6:23. I would believe most of us probably have that memorized. The wages of sin is death. I wanted to mention one other thing. Grudem actually, and he did it very briefly. It was just one phrase that he made, and he said that this the understanding of death actually has something to do with our understanding of redemption as well. And so I was trying to think about that a little bit. So I want to ask this question. In relation to the wages of sin is death, how does this work in connection with our redemption? If we are saved from sin, if Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, if we've been bought by the blood of Christ and set free from sin, if Christ died on our behalf, why then do Christians still die? That's the question that's asked, right? So understanding this from a biblical perspective helps us, I believe, to focus our lives with eternity in mind. So we're going to ask, what is the purpose of death in the Christian life? And Grudem asks this question, how should Christians view their own death? And how should they view the death of others? Also, the question is asked, what happens to our bodies and our souls when we die? That's all part of this chapter. So, first question, why do Christians die? So this is broken up into many parts, and so the first one is that death is not a punishment for Christians. So I believe it's quite common for Christians, some Christians, to view suffering and pain and certain bad things that happen to us in our lives as a way that God punishes us for certain sins that we've committed. But this is what Paul says in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All the penalty for our sins has been paid, and as a result, we know that even though Christians still die, this should not be in any way viewed as a punishment from God for our sin. So it's true that the penalty for sin is death, but that penalty no longer applies to us. The Lord Jesus Christ took that penalty upon himself on our behalf. So if death is not a punishment, then what is it? It has to be something else. So our second point here, death is the final outcome of living in a fallen world. So we can see that the benefits of salvation are applied to us gradually over time. God, in his infinite wisdom, decided that the work of Christ and the redemption that he provides is not applied to us all at once. It's the same with the Lord removing all evil from the world. He's chosen to do so, but not right now. It will one day be fully and finally removed, at the time of the judgment and when the Lord establishes the new heaven and earth, the new earth. But the world that we live in is still fallen, and our salvation is not yet complete. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 26, we read there that the last thing to be removed will be death. So in this passage, Paul is arguing a few things. He's saying, number one, that the resurrection of the dead is a real thing. Number two, that we must believe it, because all of our faith and our salvation depends on Christ himself being raised from the dead. Super important passage. And that our faith and our preaching is totally meaningless if the resurrection of the dead is not possible. And then the third point he's making is that, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And number four, because of this, when he comes again, those who belong to him will also be raised from the dead. So then in verse 24, we read these words. But then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then later in that same chapter, that's where Paul proclaims these words. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But until that point in time, it's still true that death remains a reality here, even for Christians. Again, it's not because we're being penalized for our individual sins, because that has been paid for by Christ. But it is a result of living in a fallen world where sin has not yet been fully removed. We also experience other things that are a result of the fall that point to the presence of death in the world. Things such as we all experience aging, illness, injuries, natural disasters like floods and violent storms and earthquakes. And the last enemy, death, has not yet been destroyed. And God has chosen to allow us to experience death before our salvation becomes full and final. So now the third point is that God uses the experience of death to complete our sanctification. So Romans 8:1 says, we know that our sins have all been paid for by Jesus Christ. Therefore, the pain and suffering, it's not because, like I said, it's not because God is punishing us. He's not trying to harm us. We also know that sometimes suffering is simply the result of living in a fallen world, like I said, but also sometimes it's because God is disciplining us, that it's actually for our good. So we all remember Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So even when God disciplines us, it's for our good. He's looking after us. Look at Hebrews 12 here, verses 6 to 11. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So it's not always about correcting us from sins we've committed. Sometimes God allows suffering to strengthen us so that we can grow in our ability to trust God or to grow in obedience and to resist sin. All of that is part of the suffering. An example of this would be in the life of Jesus even. It says in Hebrews 5:8 that though he was without sin, Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So as a result, we should see all suffering that comes our way in these three ways. Number one, God is bringing to us good. Number two, God is strengthening our trust in him and our obedience. And number three, God is increasing our ability to glorify him. So what does all this mean? Aging, weakness, sometimes sickness, leading up to death even, should be viewed as a form of discipline that God allows in order to sanctify us. And ultimately, when this process of discipline and sanctification is complete, we then get to go and be in the presence of the Lord, right? So that's another reason why we don't view death as necessarily a bad thing, right? We get to go to be with the Lord. And Philippians 1:21 says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is," I say bonus, but the word is gain there. Yeah, right? And Revelation 2 and verse 10, this is, I believe, Jesus speaking. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Paul's goal was to actually to become like Christ. He said in Philippians 3:10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." So Paul's whole view here, and how Jesus spoke there in Revelation 2, is the same thing. It's death is a means by which we glorify the Lord. It's a means that the Lord uses to build us, to strengthen us, in all of those ways. So Paul wanted at his death to demonstrate the same characteristics that Jesus did at his. In whatever circumstances he found himself, he wanted to continue obeying God, trusting God, forgiving others, caring for the need of people around him, bringing glory to God, even in his death. Because of his view of suffering and death, Paul, when he was in prison, not knowing whether or not he would come out alive, he was still able to say, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So that's the way Paul viewed it, and I think it's something that we need to get settled in our minds as well. And I think this is a great encouragement to us, at least it should be, the understanding that death is not punishment for sin, but instead it's something that God brings us through to make us more like Christ. Obviously, we don't usually think of it this way, but suffering can actually be a good thing. So this should help us, I think, not to be afraid of death, to take away the thinking that haunts the minds of unbelievers. They have a fear of death because they don't know or understand these truths, right? And so this is the more clear it is in our minds what the scripture says about these things, the better it's going to be in terms of us dealing with our own fear of death. So Hebrews 2:15 says, "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." But we should never forget, death is still not natural. It's not right. And in a world created by God, which was perfect when God created it, right? In a world created by God, it is something that ought not to be. It's still an enemy. And ultimately, it will be destroyed by Christ. As we said before, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the fourth point here, our experience of death completes our union with Christ. So Grudem was talking about this. He was saying another reason that God allows us to go through death and not go straight to heaven is that through death we imitate what Christ did, and through death we experience a closer union with him. So if you look at Romans 8:17, it says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery testing, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So the point here is that union with Christ in suffering includes union with him in death. And then we see Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. 1 Peter 2:21 carries the same idea. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And then point number 5, our obedience to God is more important than preserving our own lives. This is a very important thing. God uses death to help us deepen our faith, to help us trust in him, to help us, or to strengthen us rather, in our obedience to him. So if this is true, then this helps us to understand two things. That the world's goal of preserving our lives at all costs should not be our highest goal. We do see that, right? Over and over and over again. See it in movies, TV shows. I hear it from my friends, my coworkers, right? The whole idea is no matter what, they're going to do anything they can to preserve their lives or to add just a little bit more time, a little bit more time. At all costs, they will try to preserve their lives. But for us, that should not be the highest goal. And the second point there is that obedience and faithfulness to the Lord is for Christians by far the more important goal, no matter what the scenario is. So because of all of this, Paul was able to say these words in Acts 21. He said, "For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, the martyrs that are mentioned there had this same view. They were Old Testament saints, and it says in verse 35 of chapter 11 that some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life, or so that they might rise to gain a better resurrection. This is also why when the apostles were facing death, by those that hated the gospel message, they were able to declare these words, "We must obey God rather than men," because they were looking at the end result. This extending my life is not as important as being obedient and being faithful to the Lord. And so these verses are very important for us to keep in our minds, I think. So it also looks like Jesus had the same idea as well when he commanded the church at Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2. He said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." There's one more passage like this in Revelation 12. It tells us about the saints around the throne. This is what it says. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they, our brothers, have conquered him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." But the question is, why? Why did they conquer the devil by the blood of the Lamb? It says, for they loved not their own lives, or they loved not their lives even unto death. Their focus was different. It wasn't about extending their lives. It was about being faithful. So in my mind, now it's the time to settle all of these things in our thoughts and in our minds, in our hearts. Before times of persecution, before our faith is tried, before we're forced to put our lives on the line for different things, we must think these things through and be prepared. Our faithfulness to God is by far more important than maintaining our physical lives here on earth, because life with Him begins now, but it goes on for eternity. It's about Him. We must obey Him, honor Him, glorify Him. And our lives here actually pale in comparison. And sometimes we lose sight of that. We get tied up in all the details of this life, right? And but we must keep our eyes on eternity. So, with all of this in mind, how then should we think about our own death or the death of others? The question that Grudem was asking at the beginning. So, in reference to our own death, we've already talked about whether or not it should be something that we fear. Does it cause us to be joyful knowing that we're going to be with Christ? Do we even think about that? These are the thoughts that Grudem wants us to consider here. So the New Testament encourages us in the latter to be constantly thinking of the fact that we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. It's actually going to be a joyful thing, a wonderful thing. We have to remember that. And so 2 Corinthians 5:8 says these words, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." That's the thought we need to consider. When Paul was in prison, he didn't know if they were going to release him or kill him. He didn't know what was going to happen. And it was at that time that he proclaimed these words, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." The point here is that believers don't need to fear it. Fear death, because the scriptures tell us that even death will not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You remember that one, Romans chapter 8? Not even death will separate us from the love of God. So I believe that if we can clearly articulate these things, know some of these verses, have all of this clear in our minds, that it will allow us to provide a very strong witness to those around us, both in terms of our view of eternity, in terms of it would be an impetus for them when you're talking to them about the gospel, like why does it matter? All of these kinds of things are built into that conversation. And I think if we could have that kind of a witness, that no matter what, we're not afraid of it. And people sense the reality. It's not just words, right? If you actually do have that view, they're going to sense it. So number two, the death of Christian friends and relatives. So we know that we can look forward to our own death with expectation and joy because we're going to be with Christ. But when we experience the death of friends or family, we're still going to experience genuine sorrow. Obviously, if you don't, there's some other problem going on, right? So the difference here is that it will be mixed with joy because we know that that person has gone to be to a far better place, to be with the Lord, into the presence of the Lord. Grudem did go on a little bit about it not being a bad thing to have this deep sorrow, that some Christians think otherwise, that when they experience that kind of sorrow, it's like they're not having a strong faith or something. And so he went into those kind of, a little bit of that kind of discussion. But think about when Stephen was stoned. In Acts chapter 8, verse 2, it tells us that there was devout men that buried Stephen and they made great lamentation over him. So they mourned, they grieved his loss. In Acts chapter 7, it says that as he was dying, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The apostles were present. This was in Jerusalem. Nobody there had any doubt or lacked any faith that we can see that Stephen was entering the presence of the Lord at that moment. But even though that was happening, at the same time, the devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. So this showed the genuine grief at losing their fellowship with him, with their friend whom they loved. So it's not wrong to express this sorrow. And even Jesus wept. If you remember, John 11:35, I think it's the shortest verse in the Bible, if I remember correctly, two words, right? Jesus wept. He was standing at the tomb of Lazarus. And there's a number of other verses. Obviously, everything that I'm saying here, Grudem goes into more detail. There's more density, a ton of verses you can look up. I highly recommend that you read the chapter, if you haven't already. So Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, said that he had a desire to depart from this life and be with Christ, and that if Epaphroditus had died, he himself would have had, quote, sorrow upon sorrow. And then there's another one there, 2 Samuel 1. King David expressed great sorrow when he learned that Saul and Jonathan had died. And then in Thessalonians, Paul doesn't tell the Thessalonians that they should not grieve at all when their loved ones die. But what did he tell them? He explained to them about the Lord's coming, and he gave the reason why. So that, quote, you may not grieve as others do who have no hope, unquote. That we will not grieve with despair, that we will not grieve without hope, but we with hope and a sense of joy will grieve. So it's quite different than the world. The scriptures tell us that blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth, that they may rest from their labors. And in Psalm 116, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And we can also proclaim the words of scripture I read earlier. O death, or maybe I didn't. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was 1 Corinthians 15. So we can mourn, but it should be mixed with worship of God and a heart full of thanks for the life of the one who died. One more point, and I think we'll be done here for the break. So the death of unbelievers. So clearly, we don't have the same understanding or feelings regarding the death of unbelievers. We don't feel the same way at all when an unbeliever dies, especially if it's somebody that we were close to. It can actually be a very deep-seated grief. Paul talks about this in reference to his Jewish brothers who had rejected Christ. Maybe you remember reading this one, Romans 9. He said, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So we don't need to acknowledge, we do need to acknowledge, though, that we don't always know for sure if the unbeliever stayed in their unbelief right up to, until the point of death. So sometimes in the 11th hour, they do some soul searching, or the words of Scripture come to their mind, or the testimony of Christians that they may have heard cause them to change their mind. Sometimes it can happen, and they'll come to a genuine repentance and faith. But here's the thing. We have no assurance of this without any kind of explicit evidence. It can happen, but if there's no explicit evidence, we can't hold to that that thought. And also, it's probable, or whatever you think about it, whether the person may have come to the Lord or not in those end in those last days. It may be probable in your mind, but you can never have absolute knowledge of it, that this person has gone to be with the Lord, or in either direction, really. We just don't know for sure, and we need to remember that. Because regardless of our view on it, we don't want to suggest to anyone that this person has gone to heaven if they did not. Because it misleads people, number one, and it provides false assurance to people, and it reduces the urgency also of others turning to Christ. If they think that you're saying, just on my death, on your deathbed, you can turn to the Lord then and live like the devil up until then, then what does the average non-Christian think? Oh, whatever, I got time. I'll, you know, a lot of people, that's how they think, right? So we don't want to encourage that, because we want them to actually come to the Lord and to come to a saving knowledge of Him. So it's much better to focus and to reflect on our sorrow at the loss of these people that we love and on our own life and destiny in the midst of these times. So when we talk as a friend to the loved ones of the unbeliever who has died, many times opportunities come up for us to talk about the gospel with them. It can happen or not, but there's a much better likelihood if we're open and honest and we reflect on things about the person maybe that are good. Like, it's helpful to speak thankfully, about the person's good qualities that we remembered, that we noticed, and qualities that they had that encouraged us. We bring those up, then these conversations sometimes open up with others. There was an example there, David's reaction when King Saul died. Saul, truly evil, and had pursued David, tried to kill David many times. And yet, when Saul died, David spoke about the good things that Saul had done. So this is what he said in 2 Samuel. You can see it in your notes there, chapter 1. So this is David. "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle." So David was actually remembering Saul and the good things about him, even though he had tried to kill David so many times. Perhaps we could break. Is that okay? Let's break. And then we'll start on a new point afterwards. Okay. Okay, so the next question is, what happens when people die? So the souls of believers go immediately into God's presence. So I'm going to say this next statement here slowly. Death is a temporary cessation of life in the body and separation of the soul from the body. So in a sense, death is separation. When a believer dies, the body remains here on earth, but at the time of death, the soul goes immediately into the presence of the Lord with rejoicing. So Paul thinks about it this way. He says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And he said to depart, he was talking about departing and being with Christ. And he used the phrase, for that is far better. And then in Luke 23:43, Jesus was talking to the thief on the cross. Perhaps you remember this phrase. He said, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So, and then there's one other verse in Hebrews chapter 12. It says the author of Hebrews says that when we come together in to worship, that we come into the presence of God in heaven and also into the presence of, and the quote is, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So when we worship, we are actually entering into a worship that is already taking place in heaven. There's a brief little note I made here, which I think touches on next week's lesson, that God will not leave our dead bodies here on earth forever. When Christ returns, the souls of believers will be reunited with our bodies. Our bodies will be raised from the dead, and we will live with Christ forever. So James is going to fill us in on that, I think, next week. He was nodding over there. If the souls of believers go immediately into God's presence, death is temporary. The body stays here in the grave temporarily, but the souls go to be with the Lord. Then we can confidently say that the doctrine of purgatory is actually not a biblical doctrine. It does not fall in with what we're saying here. The fact that the souls of believers go immediately into God's presence means that there is no such thing as purgatory. So Roman Catholicism teaches that purgatory is, and this is just a really simplistic definition here, but purgatory is the place where the souls of believers go to be further purified from sin until they are ready to be admitted into heaven. So they teach that the sufferings of purgatory are given to God in substitute for the punishment for sins that believers should have received but did not. Does that make sense, or was that a little confusing? Yes, no? Kind of? Okay. So there's a Roman Catholic theologian, a German guy. His name was Ludwig Ott, and he wrote Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma in 1952. He said these words, I think it's in your notes, suffrages, you're going to like the English here, suffrages operate in such a manner that the satisfactory value of the good works is offered to God in substitution for the temporal punishments for sins which the poor souls still have to render. It operates by way of remission of temporal punishments due to sins. Is that super confusing? Yeah? Essentially, what he's saying is suffering still needs to happen because people haven't been punished properly in this life, so they're gonna be suffering in the next life in order to have remission for their sins, basically. So it's just a... It's their belief that that you have to do that after you die, and so this is not taught in Scripture. It's actually contrary to the verses that we quoted earlier, and the other thing is that Roman Catholicism did not find this concept in canonical Scripture. So I don't know if you remember that term, canonical Scripture. We're referring to the Bible as we have it here in front of us. And where they got, Christians even before the Reformation had this concept of canonical Scripture. These are the books that God inspired, not the other books that we find in the Apocrypha. But it is actually in the Apocrypha that Roman Catholicism finds support for this doctrine of purgatory. Specifically, there's four books called Maccabees. So in 2 Maccabees chapter 12 and verses 42 to 45, these are the words that they have. Judas Maccabeus, the leader of the Jewish forces, also took a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver, and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, they say, he acted very well and honorably, taking into account the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. Okay, this is what they teach, and it comes from 2 Maccabees in the Apocrypha. So it's super clear here that they are approving the idea of praying for the dead, number one, and also that it's good to make an offering to God. For what purpose? To deliver the dead from their sin. So after they've already died, you can actually bribe God, I guess, whatever, to pay for their sin. So we need to understand here that the apocryphal books do not have the same authority as the canonical scriptures, and we cannot take them as an authoritative source of doctrine because of that. Very important, and I forget what chapter that was in the early books of, or the early chapters rather, of systematic theology. You will find information on that as well. So this directly contradicts the clear biblical statements that we read earlier about us departing and being with Christ, right? It's a clear contradiction of that. It opposes the clear teaching of the New Testament scripture. And when it talks about the offering that Judas made as if it made atonement for the dead, this contradicts the explicit teaching of the New Testament that Christ alone made atonement for sin. This is the cornerstone of the gospel message. Christ is our atonement, not somebody praying for or paying for our sins to be forgiven after we've already died, right? So, and then finally, it's difficult to understand, this is just an aside, it's difficult to understand how this passage in 2 Maccabees actually lines up with other Roman Catholic teaching, because it teaches that those who died in idolatry, which is a mortal sin and cannot be forgiven according to Catholic teaching, should have prayers and sacrifices offered for them to provide the possibility that they will be delivered from their suffering. Clearly inconsistent, right? But my main point is more about the atonement issue in the last point there. So other than 2 Maccabees, though, there are many passages in the New Testament that they will use to support their view of purgatory, but none of these passages explicitly teach this concept. It's rumor and innuendo, basically. So one example of this is when Paul is speaking about Onesiphorus. So 2 Timothy chapter 1. He's speaking about Onesiphorus. So when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, as you well know, all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So those that want to support the doctrine of purgatory will tell you that Onesiphorus was apparently no longer alive at the time of the writing of 2 Timothy, because Paul doesn't refer to Onesiphorus himself, but instead to the household of Onesiphorus, right? He's asking for blessing on them. Paul's phrasing here doesn't prove anything. If he's, it only shows us, I think I missed something in my notes there. But anyways, it shows us that Paul was wishing blessings on the entire household of Onesiphorus. Not unusual, because they had served together in the ministry in the city of Ephesus, where Paul had worked for 3 years. So why would he not bless the entire household? So the fact that he didn't bless Onesiphorus directly individually does not mean that Onesiphorus was dead. It's a total assumption and fabrication. So the whole argument here is built on an assumption that can't be proven with clear evidence, and on the clear and more specific statement made in 2 Maccabees is the other thing. That's the main thing that they build it on. So there's many other verses like this one that are mentioned in chapter 41 of Systematic. And the Roman Catholics use that in a similar manner. So if you need more information, again, read the chapter. So the biggest issue with this doctrine is that it teaches that we must add something to the redemptive work of Christ, and that his redemptive work for us was not enough to pay the penalty for all of our sins, that there has to be more payment made after we die in purgatory. And so I would say, on a pastoral level, this doctrine of purgatory actually removes the knowledge that gives believers comfort. It removes from us the knowledge that those who have died have completely gone, have immediately gone into the presence of the Lord. If they somehow have to go into this place of purgatory ahead of time, we don't know what's going to happen. Maybe they'll be able to atone for their sins, maybe not. All of that comfort disappears. It completely wrecks it, your view of it. All the comfort is gone. And it also removes our comfort when they die, that they will depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, right? It completely removes, they're going to purgatory and they're going to actually be under punishment to pay for their sins. All my comfort goes away. They're not going to be with the Lord. They're going to go through all this crazy stuff now, right? So from a pastoral level, it's bad as well. But anyways, the doctrine of purgatory. So the next one is this doctrine of soul sleep. I don't know if any of you have heard of this one before. Because of the fact that when believers die, their souls immediately go into the presence of the Lord, we also know that the doctrine of soul sleep is not correct. So this is the teaching that when believers die, they enter a state of unconsciousness until the time of the resurrection. When Christ returns, they are raised from the dead, and at that moment, they regain consciousness in the presence of the Lord. So basically, their body goes to the grave, and they are there in the grave until the time of the resurrection. There is no separation of body and soul in the mind of the people that hold this view. There have only been a few here and there that have taught this view in the history of the church. It's not very common, but it is out there. Some of the Anabaptists had this view at the time of the Reformation, apparently, and some Irvingites in the 19th century England. I've never heard of an Irvingite until I read this here. So, but anyways, now you're knowledgeable. Yes? Oh, they might? Yeah, okay. So, I myself in Ontario have had to deal with it as well. That's when, like many years ago now, actually, I ran into this view. And it was connected with another group in the Idaho area, actually. So, but anyways, this view is still around, but it's not as common that you're going to run into it as you would with the doctrine of purgatory. Apparently, one of John Calvin's early writings was a tract that spoke out against soul sleep. I had not known that. Anyways, it's never been widely accepted. So, some reasons that people hold to the soul sleep idea. There's phrases in Scripture, which I'm sure you remember some of, and I've got these verses listed here, where it uses sleep or falling asleep in reference to death. So Matthew 9, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And Matthew 27, "The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Acts 7, "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." So there's other verses, I think, as well that use that phrasing, that type of phrasing. And so they look at that and it's support for what they think already. So, and then there's certain passages that leave the impression that the dead are not conscious. So this is the other point. So Psalm chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" And Ecclesiastes 9, "Whatever you find, or whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." And then there's Psalm 115, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down in silence." I would say this. This is understood from the perspective of life on this earth. So once people die, it seems like to us, from our perspective here, it seems like they no longer do these activities, right? They don't praise the Lord. They don't work. There's no thought or knowledge or wisdom. But Psalm 115. So I'll start from verse 17 again. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down in silence. But verse 18 says, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So our blessing the Lord is starting now and going forever. It doesn't end for any time period at all, as far as we can see. Falling asleep is simply an expression that is used to say that death is just temporary. It's just like sleep, temporary in nature. So another example would be the death of Lazarus. Jesus said to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to wake him out of sleep. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. So there are other passages like this one that are just referring to the temporary nature of death. That's all it means. So let's talk about the reasons why others don't believe in soul sleep. In other words, us. The following passages suggest conscious existence and fellowship with God immediately after death for the believer. So the first one is Luke 23, verse 43. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now this is the verse that I had my discussions with in Ontario. It's the phrase, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Where you put that comma changes the meaning of this verse. And so the way that the people who support soul sleep view this verse, they view it as if it says, truly I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. That's how they're understanding this. And it changes the meaning drastically. But what we see here is truly I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. Interesting debate I asked Luke about earlier, a few months ago, I think. And he said there's a healthy debate here, was his wording. So it's interesting, but that's where my conversations went a lot of times, was on this verse. So anyways, I just thought I'd mention that. The way we put the punctuation in our in these things actually makes a difference to meaning, and we need to be aware of that. Grammar is important, as much as many of us hated it in English class. It's still a good thing. So, so obviously, this idea being presented here was not. In this passage in Luke chapter 23, when Jesus was talking to the thief, and he said, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Obviously, this idea is not that paradise was a place of unconscious existence. Jesus was not alluding to that. Where would the attraction in that be if Jesus said, oh, surely today you will be with me in unconsciousness? That makes no sense, right? Paradise was being presented here as a place of great blessing and joy in the presence of the Lord. That's the point of this verse. And I think we need to keep that clear. Philippians 1, verse 23, Paul said, my desire is to depart and... Paul did not say, this is what I wrote down. Paul did not say, my desire is to depart and be unconscious for a long period of time. But instead, what he did say is, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. Our Savior is not an unconscious, sleeping Savior, but one who is living, one who is active, and who is currently reigning in heaven as we speak. And I think that's probably at the core of this. And that's why to depart and to be with him is far better. And that's why Paul says we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And at the end of Hebrews 12, we're told that when we worship, we come into the presence of God in heaven, and we come also, here's the quote, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So what we're seeing there is in the midst of all of that, that worship is happening in heaven. And when we worship the Lord, we're entering into that, as I think I mentioned that earlier. So Revelations chapter 6 and chapter 7 have these passages. They clearly show us that the spirits of those who have died, who have gone to heaven, are praying and worshiping around the throne. So look at chapter 6, verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then in chapter 7, he says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So my point here is that these passages are super clear that soul sleep is not correct. The souls of believers that are mentioned in these passages experience conscious fellowship with God in heaven immediately upon death. And these passages, as far as I understand it, are before the time of the resurrection. So the next, we're almost out of time. So the next question there, should we pray for the dead? We probably don't need to spend a lot of time on this one, but you may run into this from time to time. There are certain groups of people that believe that we can pray for the dead and that we should pray for the dead. Again, it's taught in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, but it's not mentioned anywhere in Scripture. There's no indication of any New Testament Christian practicing it. If believers who die enter into God's presence and are in a state of perfect happiness with Him, what would be the point of praying for them anymore? They are already with the Lord in heaven, right? It would be completely useless to pray for them now, but to pray to the Lord and express our thankfulness for that person being part of our life, that's a different thing. That would be totally a good thing, right? You're thanking the Lord that that person was involved in your life. But in any other way to pray for them doesn't make any sense. They're already in the Lord's presence. What about unbelievers, though? When they die, their souls are going to a place of punishment and eternal separation from the presence of God. What good would it do to pray for them now? Their final destiny has already been settled by their sin and by their rebellion against God in this life. Praying for them now is simply to pray for something that God has already decided. Again, this would be a useful thing to do. Wouldn't it be better to pray for things that would actually be important and useful in this life? Wouldn't it be better to spend time praying according to God's will? That's the question, right? So, the last point, the souls of unbelievers, and this is a hard one for us, go immediately to eternal punishment. So the one example that they gave here was Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. And these are the words. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us." Here's another one, Hebrews 9. "It is appointed for man to die once And after that comes judgment. There are many other passages to look at as well. Again, I refer you to chapter 41. The fact that there is conscious eternal punishment for unbelievers after they die can be and is many times very difficult for us on many levels. But the passages in the Bible that teach it are so clear that we must affirm it because Scripture affirms it. On the final day of judgment, Jesus will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And he said that these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there's a doctrine out there called annihilationism. It's very hard to say. Annihilationism. It is not faithful to the biblical account. When unbelievers die, they will not just simply cease to exist. God will not annihilate them to make them no longer in existence. This idea does not exist in Scripture, and it is clearly contradicted by these other passages that we've looked at and other ones. We can't deny that this is true, right? That the eternal, that the unbelievers go into eternal punishment. This should actually, in my mind, put wind in the sails of our evangelism and our prayers as well for those that we care about, for our friends, for our family, my uncle I was talking about, right? Yeah, this should put wind in our sails for that kind of stuff. We need to be constantly motivated to pray for them, care about them, present the gospel to them. And for believers, death is a different thing, but for unbelievers, it should contain fear. And some of that hopefully will drive some of them to come to know the Lord as well. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word tonight. Sometimes we don't think about these things to do with death very much. When we do, it tends to be superficial. Lord, I pray that you would drive these verses down deep into our souls, that we would remember the truths here that we've read tonight and talked about. Lord, we're very thankful for the fact that you have rescued us from that eternal punishment that we just talked about. And we're grateful for the truths that are here presented and how clear Grudem makes it sometimes, even though there's so much information there. Father, we just ask that these things would motivate us to pray for others, to present the gospel more clearly. Lord, help us to remember these verses, to be able to quote them, to share them with others, and show them the blessed hope that waits for us as those that are in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.